amazing. But anyway, it's been quite a journey through the Gospel of John. And I don't know about you, but I've learned a lot. And most importantly, I believe I've encountered God in many places on this journey. And so this morning, I just want us to take a quick look back at where we've been and then look at the last four paragraphs that we didn't finish last week. And so I'd like us just to kind of go back like we did at the very beginning and just kind of take an overview of the Gospel of John. But the place to begin an overview of the Gospel of John is actually in John chapter 20. Because in John chapter 20, John tells us very specifically what his message is. And that is that his message is the simple message that Jesus is the Son of God. In John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, John actually tells us his purpose for writing the gospel. It says this, it says John 20 verse 30. It says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Okay, John's message is very simple. His purpose is very clear. And that is that we would know that Jesus is God. In fact, I believe John's basic message is, this is God, believe. You know, it's that simple message from John 3:16 that we learned as children. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, that is the purpose of the Gospel of John. Is that in reading the Gospel of John and studying the Gospel of John and being immersed in the Gospel of John, we will be immersed in the identity and the person of Jesus Christ. And that by knowing Him, we have eternal life. Well, that's what He said in John 17. He says, now this is eternal life, that you may know the Father and the Son whom He sent. This is eternal life. It is knowledge. It is a relationship with God the Father through Jesus the Son. And that has been John's purpose. That has been his message. Jesus is the Son of God. Now the method to his madness, or the method to his message, has been the contrast of reception and rejection. Contrasting those who receive this message that Jesus is the Son of God with those who have rejected it. And so as we look through the Gospel of John, the first thing we see is witnesses that prove that Jesus is who He says that He is. Witnesses who testify to the identity and the person of Jesus Christ. It's almost as if John is conducting a trial. And he's putting forth witness after witness after witness who all say the same thing. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He begins with John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. It says, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on Him. I would not have known Him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Okay, John, you sit down. Next witness is Nathanael. Look at 1, verse 47 through 49. It says, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, He said to him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now when Nathanael said that, I don't think Nathanael really understood the full implications of his words. But his testimony is still there just the same. The next witness we see, and I'm not covering all the witnesses by any stretch of the imagination, but as we skim through, we see Simon Peter's testimony in John chapter 6, verse 67 through 69. This is after Jesus has walked on water, He's fed the multitudes, and then after the crowd gathered, Jesus gives the really hard words of saying, you know, if you want to be my disciple, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you want to be my disciple, you must be ready to lay your life down for me. And as a result, the multitude starts disappearing. In fact, just a side note, That is what usually happens. That the crowds gather, but when the things, when the heart, when the difficult parts of the gospel are laid out, many times the crowds disappear. And so in this context, Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus, you are the Son of God. There's nowhere else we could go. You know, here's from Peter, the fisherman, who's left his nets. He's left it all to follow Jesus. And he's saying, "Well, what you said is hard, Lord. But where would we go? There's no one else but you who has the words of eternal life." And then if you skip over to John chapter 11 and the incredible story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, you have the encounter where Jesus arrives there and Lazarus has been in the tomb for 3 days, and Mary and Martha are both having this conversation with each other and in their head of, "Oh, if Jesus would have only gotten here in time, Lazarus wouldn't have died." And then Jesus confronts her with the statement of verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And listen to the testimony of Martha. "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And then the testimony that I think is so incredibly powerful is the testimony of Lazarus. And ironically, we're not giving a word that Lazarus said. But look at Lazarus' testimony in verse 40. It says, "Then Jesus said, 'Did you not believe? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me.' When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, 'Take the grave clothes off of him.'" Can you imagine the testimony that Lazarus gave? Every day of the second life that he had. Every day that he walked about, people pointed and said, "That's Lazarus. That's the man that Jesus raised from the dead after he'd been in the tomb for 4 days." Everywhere he went, so much so that in the next paragraph, and we'll come back to this in a moment, the Jews try to kill Lazarus because he's a walking billboard for the identity of Jesus Christ. And his testimony is clear. A man raised from the dead makes it very clear that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then finally, one of the last witnesses that John brings forth is Thomas in chapter 20, a passage we looked at a few weeks ago. John 20, verse 24 through 28. It says, "Now Thomas," this is after the resurrection of Jesus, "Jesus has appeared to the disciples. He's appeared to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there." And so Thomas makes this statement. He says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" You see, John brings forth witness after witness who testifies to the identity and the person of Jesus Christ. And one of the phrases that's repeated constantly throughout the Gospel of John, but especially in the first four chapters of the Gospel of John, in fact, at the end of every encounter, the first four chapters, John includes the phrase, quote, "And they believed in him." The testimony is given. Jesus' presence is known. And the result is the faith that John spoke of in John chapter 20. Now, those are the witnesses who prove. Those are the witnesses for the defense of Jesus, so to speak. But what we need to see is that John is faithful. He also gives us the witnesses who deny. He gives us the witnesses who would seemingly prove the case for the opposition. And let's just take a moment and skim through those also. If you skip back to John chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. This is after Jesus has healed the man at the pool of Siloam. And it says, verse 16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, remember as we look through the Gospel of John, there were several instances where Jesus healed someone or did something on the Sabbath, and the Jews were up in arms because the Sabbath was the day you couldn't work. Of course, God had said, do not work on the Sabbath. He hadn't defined what work was. The Jews, however, had defined what working on the Sabbath was to the degree that they even had the exact number of steps you could take on the Sabbath. And certainly the work of healing was work and breaking of the Sabbath. So verse 16 says, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, the Jews say that he's a blasphemer because he makes himself equal with God. Isn't it ironic that the witnesses who deny actually further the testimony of those who prove? They're saying the same thing. They just have rejected it. Then in chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus, one of the most ironical and almost crazy passages is in verse 45. Because remember the context here. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. A man whose body had already started the process of rotting and decomposing is now standing in their midst, walking among them, eating, drinking, talking, living out his life. And notice their response, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, remember, is the 70 elders of Israel. It's the high court of Israel. It says, what are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. Okay, notice first of all in there that they don't deny the miracles. They don't even deny that Lazarus is raised from the dead. But instead of believing, look at where they go. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together to make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. That, my friends, is the ultimate example of religion gone bad. They're so concerned about their positions of power that even faced with the overwhelming evidence that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, their response is, we got to kill this guy. And in fact, it comes out that not only are they wanting to kill Jesus, they're wanting to kill Lazarus. Now, think about that one, how much sense that makes. Jesus already raised him from the dead once. What do you think God's protective hand on Lazarus is? Lazarus isn't going home until God says it's time. And yet, they are so opposed to Jesus. They are such in denial of who he is that they're willing to put him and Lazarus both to death. And then if you skip over to chapter 12, verse 37 and 38, there's another powerful denial. says that even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. You see, in spite of the overwhelming evidence, in spite of all the miracles, there were still those standing there and saying no. And John tells us that, or Jesus says, that this was what was prophesied by Isaiah, that people's hearts would be so callous, their hearts would be so hard, that no amount of truth could penetrate. That as part of their rebellion, part of their telling God no, God had hardened and calloused their hearts even more, so that the truth would not penetrate. And then maybe the ultimate example of their denial is in John chapter 19. When Jesus is arrested, he's being tried and being ready for crucifixion. They've taken Jesus before Pilate. Because remember, the Jews did not have the authority to put a man to death. Oh, they could take someone outside the city gate and stone them to death, and the Romans would ignore them. Didn't bother them, one more dead Jew. But if they wanted someone to suffer the shame and the humiliation of a capital execution, especially the execution of crucifixion, they had to go through Rome. And to go through Rome, they had to go through Pilate. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate, and remember the tussle. And Pilate, in essence, I believe, fights with the Jews just because he likes fighting with the Jewish leaders. It's not that he has any concern about Jesus. It's just the fact that Pilate has a history with the Jewish leaders. He doesn't like them. They don't like him. And so he's trying to find a way to release Jesus, trying to find a way to set him free. And look at what happens, verse 13 of John chapter 19. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. "We have no king but Caesar." On any other day, in any other context, these same chief priests would have denied that Caesar was their king. They would have said, "We only have one king, and it's God." But on this day, their hatred for Jesus was so great, their denial of Jesus was so great, that they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And they forced Pilate's hand to crucify Jesus. Well, those are the contrasts. And so the question is, who do you believe? Which witnesses have credibility? Which witnesses have substance to their testimony? Well, John makes that clear when he describes the motive for his witnesses and his testimony. And that's again back to John 20, verse 20 and 30 and 31 that we started off with this morning. It says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." You see, John's motive in giving us all this testimony, in giving us all this evidence, is basically twofold. And the first part of the motive is that you may believe. That you will look at the evidence, that you will see the story, that you will hear the accounts of Jesus, and that you will be convinced in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God. That you will know without a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh, rejected by man, hung on a cross, crucified and killed, and then raised by God on the third day to reign forever. And that He offers us life in His name. John's motive is that you may believe and that you may have life in His name. Again, look back at John 17:3, because I think Jesus speaks this clearly. He says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus' offer for you and for me is that by believing in His name, we can have life, eternal life. That we can have relationship with God the Father and God the Son. And the knowing there, as we mentioned as we went through John 17, is that knowing there is not about information. It's not about knowledge. It's not about having facts. But it's the knowing in the Hebrew sense of relationship. It's the knowing in the sense of Genesis 3:1, where it says that Adam knew his wife Eve and she gave birth to a son. It's the intimate, connected relationship. And so John writes this book. He writes all these things down so that we can know Jesus Christ, so that we can know God the Father, so that we may believe and that we may have life in His name. And then the conclusion to the Gospel of John, that brings us up to the conclusion of the Gospel of John, to John's final testimony. And it comes at the end of the reinstatement of Peter that we looked at last week, how Jesus had taken Peter back to the burning coals, to that place of the place where Peter had denied Jesus. You know, remember last week we noted how the word that John uses is very specific. That the fire Jesus created is the same kind of fire by which Peter stood around when he denied Jesus 3 times. And so Jesus has this fire and these fish prepared, and when Peter comes to it, I can't help but think that he saw that fire and his mind and heart went back to his denials. And so Jesus takes Peter through a process of going back to that place, asking him over and over again, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Well, then feed my lambs." "Simon, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so Jesus says, "Then feed my sheep." And then he says, "Follow me." And we noted last week that what Jesus was doing was he was taking Peter back into that place of denial, and he was healing him in a threefold way, just like Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. And then he was commissioning Peter to become the apostle who would be the one who would proclaim the name of Jesus on Pentecost. Who would be the apostle who would be, excuse me, who would really be the leader of the early church. In fact, isn't that interesting? That when you look at the book of Acts, the 2 primary leaders of the church were Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, and Paul, who came to Christ while he was persecuting Christians. Kind of says something about what God is able to work with and what He is able to do. But at the end of this account of the reinstatement of Peter, we didn't really conclude it. We're kind of jumping into the middle of the story from last week. In verse 19, it says that, you know, he said that about Peter, that one day, well, let me just backtrack to the end, verse 18. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger," speaking to Peter, he says, "you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus was predicting and preparing Peter for the fact that one day Peter also would be crucified. History tells us that Peter was crucified, but at his own request, he was crucified upside down. And so Jesus tells Peter this about the kind of death he's going to suffer. And then notice where Peter goes. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus had loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" It's amazing how quickly we go to that place of comparison. And in this place where Jesus has reinstated Peter, Peter immediately looks over at John and says, "Well, what about John?" And I've wrestled with this many times, and to be honest with you, I'm not sure where Peter's at here. I'm not sure whether Peter is looking at John and saying, "Well, what about him? After all, John has been so much more faithful to you. He has always stood beside you." You know, I'm not sure if Peter is looking at John and holding John up on a pedestal and saying, "Well, but what about him?" Or if, on the other hand, Peter's looking at John and saying, "Well, what about him?" From that elevated place of catching a glimpse of what Jesus has said to Peter about what Peter is doing. But notice Jesus' response. Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." You know, I think it's interesting that in the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a line used several times where someone will ask Aslan something about someone else's story. And Aslan will say something to the effect of, "I can only tell you your story." And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Peter looks to John and says, "Well, what about John? Is he going to have to suffer too? What about John? What's his life going to be like?" And Jesus says, "Peter, what does it matter? It doesn't matter to you. What if I chose to let him live forever? Would that have really any impact on you?" Verse 23. "Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, 'If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?'" In other words, "Peter, I'm only going to tell you your story. John's story is between me and him. But right now, it's your story." But then in verse 24, John makes a transition. And he comes back and he, in essence, gives his final stamp of approval. His final stamp saying, "This is my final testimony." He says, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. And we know that his testimony is true." John is saying, "Yes, this is me." It's, you know, throughout the Gospel of John, John never refers to himself. This is the closest we get to John speaking of himself. He says, "This is the disciple who's wrote these things down. We know that his testimony is true." And then he finishes his book with verse 25. It says, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." In other words, I think part of that is John's, oh, how do you say it? Kind of his holding up his hands and saying, "I got to quit. There's so many more things I could write. There's so many more things I could tell you about. But if I wrote them all down, there wouldn't be room for them in all the books in the world." Which that brings us back to a very important question then. Why does John record what he records? If he had countless other miracles and stories to select from, why did he choose the ones he chose? I don't know all the whys, but I know what something that says is it tells us that the stories that he chose are incredibly significant. And they're incredibly significant for the very reasons that we've just talked about, that we might believe in Jesus, and that by believing in him we could have life in his name, and that by believing in him we could experience the indwelling, empowering of God that Jesus has promised in the coming Holy Spirit. You know, throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen glimpses and connections to the Spirit of God coming. We saw it in John chapter 4 when Jesus spoke of, John chapter 3 in the encounter with Nicodemus when Jesus spoke of the Spirit filling up a man and becoming like him, a stream of living waters. We've seen it throughout the Gospel of John, and then in the Last Supper, at the end of the Last Supper, after Judas is dismissed, after basically Jesus tells Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. In other words, Judas, get out of here because I have some deep, intimate things to share with those who are still following me. And so much of what he shared was in the work and the mission and the power and the joy of the Holy Spirit who was to come. And so John's conclusion is the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Son of God. And he is the one we must turn to. And so the question that leaves for you and me is the question, where do I look for life? Do I look to my work? Do I look to my relationships? Do I look to how I perceive that I am perceived by others? Or do I turn and look to Jesus Christ? Do I turn and look to Jesus Christ, totally and completely dependent upon Him, to fill me with His Holy Spirit, to allow His Holy Spirit to become streams of living water welling up within me? Excuse me, that's actually John 7. I don't know where I was thinking of Nicodemus when he says that we must be born of the water and of the Spirit. But that's our question. Is where will I look for life? Will I look for it in pleasure? Will I look for it in power? Will I look for it in prestige? Or will I look for it in the only place that life truly exists? In the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just confess that this journey through the Gospel of John has been, it's been long. It's been at times intense. It's been at times confusing. And yet, Lord, it's also been a great journey. That, Lord, as I have studied and preached, I've seen and learned things, Lord, that I didn't know were there. And I believe that I've encountered you in this process, and I pray that others have as well, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that as we reflect on the message of your servant John, as we reflect on the testimony that he has given about the life of your Son and the life that is available in his name, that we will be like those with tender hearts who believed, and not like those with hard hearts who denied. And I pray, Lord, that we will just day by day, moment by moment, experience more of the life that comes from your living water welling up within us. And I pray, Lord, that we can experience more of this life every day as we walk with you. And I pray that this life will transform how we live day by day, how we love those around us, how we love our spouse, our children, our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, and even the individuals that we just encounter that we may never see again in our lives. Lord, I just pray that our encounter with You and our experience of Your Son, Jesus Christ, will transform us at the deepest level of our beings. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I think it's only fitting that we close out the Gospel of John by singing Living Waters and asking God to fill us with this living water that Jesus has promised. Let's stand and sing.
How lovely is Your dwelling place, O Lord God Almighty. My soul yearns, it even faints, for the courts of the Lord. You fill my soul with Your living water, and I am Your child. You fill my soul with Your living water, and I am Your child.